Now, just to relieve your minds that my trifocals are not deceiving me, I need to announce that the sermon text reading is Hebrews 7:25, as opposed to 7:5, as listed in your bulletin. 7:25 in Hebrews. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is God's word.
Well, if I just learn to read, we'll be okay. And I trust that it'll go a little better during the sermon here this morning. We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be going through the whole chapter this morning, and without looking at your bulletins, I'd like to know how many of you think you can spell Melchizedek off the top of your heads. I spent all week studying Melchizedek, and I would fail an exam that involved spelling his name right now. Melchizedek is a unique figure, and we'll trust to make some sense of him this morning. Let me just pray again real quickly, if you don't mind. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word, the Bible. And I ask that you would help it to be clear to myself and those who will be listening, but not only clear, help it to change who we are and how we think about your Son, the Lord Jesus, this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me say something about this chapter. I'll give us a little introduction after that, and then we'll plow into the text. When this chapter is read, if you're in the habit of reading Hebrews or you're familiar with it at all, it can sound terribly confusing. Let me explain why. The language of this particular chapter is really, really, really complicated. The ideas of the chapter are relatively simple, but the language is very complicated. So when it gets translated from Hebrew to Greek and then to English, there are transitions and so on and so forth. And so generally speaking, this is a chapter best read out loud and three or four times, none of which we'll do this morning. But I'm just encouraging you in the future that if you come to a chapter of the Bible that you find to be somewhat mystifying, try reading it out loud and try reading it out loud two or three times, and it may benefit you in hearing it as well as the multiplicity of times that you hear it could prove to be beneficial to you. So my hope is to take what is complicated language and make the ideas come clear this morning. That's the goal, and I've set the goal before us. Now, whether we get there or not will remain to be seen. The people, as you know, and I repeat this often, the people who were being written to or preached to in the book of Hebrews had a lot of challenges and a lot of temptations, part of which was their own immaturity, part of which was outside pressures like persecution, so on and so forth. But they are not very dissimilar to who we are, except for the fact that they were Jews. But this group of people had something going for them that a lot of people in our world today don't have going for them. What they had going for them was they firmly believed that they needed help to have a relationship with God. They didn't believe that they could have a relationship with God on their own. They believed that they needed help because of their culture, because of their background, because of their holy book. They believed that they could have a relationship with God, but that God had provided ways for them to have those kinds of relationship. And one of the primary ways that the Old Testament spoke to them about that was most beneficial in them having help to have a relationship with God was priests, the priesthood. I mean, if you go through the Old Testament, there is just massive amounts of information about how man has a relationship with God, at least in part, through the priesthood. You can turn to Leviticus, you can turn to Deuteronomy, you can turn to Exodus, and see all of these ways in which God articulated to the Israelite people this is how I want you to have a relationship with me. And in those days, it was through a priest. The Bible talks about who could be a priest. The Bible talked about how one became a priest. The Bible talks about how priests were paid, as a matter of fact. In the Old Testament, it says that the tribe of Levi was to be the tribe through which the priests came. It was going to be through the tribe of Levi, and it was going to be through the family of Aaron. And so it didn't matter if you were anybody else in all of Israel, no matter how bad you wanted to be a priest, if you weren't from the family of Aaron or the tribe of Levi, you had to settle for doing something else. And interestingly, when the nation of Israel came into the promised land and each of the tribes was given them a piece of dirt, Levi wasn't given any land. They were dispersed as a tribe kind of throughout of all of Israel so that they could fulfill their roles as priests. And the way that they were paid was by gaining 10% from all the other people in the tribes of Israel from their first fruits. In other words, if you had a crop that came in, the first 10% right off the top was supposed to go to the Levites to pay them for their roles and their duties and so on and so forth. And so that's how these guys got paid. So what I'm suggesting here is that these people in the book of Hebrews said, I can have a relationship with God, and God has told me how I can have a relationship with Him. It's through the priesthood. And so you can see how when somebody comes along and says the priesthood isn't necessary anymore because it's all been taken care of through the Lord Jesus Christ, how that could be a tempting thing to not want to believe. Because you have a history, you have a culture that says the way that you have relationship with God is through priests. And then all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, no, it's through Jesus alone. Well, quite frankly, that's a pretty threatening proposition. That's the kind of thing where you're going to want to have some solid basis for argument to believe that I don't need a priest anymore. Or that there's one priest who's done one thing to take care of everything. Well, to make this argument more secure and certain, the writer of the book of Hebrews introduces us to this character whose name is Melchizedek. I've never met anybody named Melchizedek. Is anybody in there? Please raise your hand if you have ever met anybody that was named Melchizedek. I think it's an extraordinary name, but I've never met anybody whose name was Melchizedek. But let me just read verse 14 from chapter 7 because I want us to understand what's going on here. For it is evident that our Lord, that is Jesus, was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So here's the tension, see? Here's the Lord that I'm going to convince you took care of everything, but He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not from Levi. He's not from Aaron. But He's the one that's taken care of everything. But Moses never spoke about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. Wow. This is tough. This is tension. This is God having introduced where the priests are supposed to come from, and yet He's saying there's a new priest who's done it all, but he's not from Levi and he's not from Aaron. How am I supposed to buy off on all of this? So I just want us to understand the tension. I want us to understand why some of this could have been a real problem for these people and so on and so forth. Well, Melchizedek was introduced to us in Genesis chapter 14, the first time. It was the passage that was read this morning. And I want to tell us a little bit about who this mysterious figure is and the context in which we're first introduced to him. He's in Genesis, he's in Psalms, he's in Hebrews. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, were written 2,000 years before the book of Hebrews. And here's essentially the story. Abraham, before he was Abraham and was still Abram, his nephew Lot and a bunch of other people were kidnapped or enslaved by a bunch of migrant kings. And they took him off, and Abraham, or Abram at the time, was really quite a warrior. So what he did was he took 318 specially trained Israeli commandos. I mean, you can read this if you don't believe me, but it's there. And he took over and went to these kings and put a whooping on them and kind of wiped them out and rescued his nephew Lot and all the other captives and is starting to go back home. And on his way home, this figure named Melchizedek shows up. Now, Melchizedek comes out to Abraham and says, or Abram, and says, and blesses him. And he gives them the blessing that we read in verses 18 through 20. And he shows up with a bunch of bread and wine. Now, I've never met anybody that is coming back from war who doesn't like to be blessed and probably wouldn't mind sitting down with a loaf of bread and a jug of wine. Well, this is kind of what goes on. Well, Melchizedek blesses Abraham and says, "Surely God has taken care of you." But in the meantime, what Abraham does is take 10% of all the plunder and he gives it to Melchizedek as a gift. He gives it to Melchizedek as a tithe. Because Abraham, or Abram, recognizes that Melchizedek is a priest. All right? So that's kind of the background, and that's how we're introduced to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, I want you to keep this in mind, and I'll mention it again, is 2,000 years before the book of Hebrews. It's before Abraham, or Abram, becomes Abraham. And it's before the 12 tribes of Israel are anything but something that hasn't even been thought of yet, except in the mind of God. So all this takes place very early in the history of Israel, and that's critical. So what you've got in the book of Hebrews is this writer or preacher who is going to say, "Gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you why Jesus is sufficient by comparing him to the first priest that Father Abraham ever met, and the first priest that Abraham ever tithed to. And I want to make this comparison so you understand why Jesus is sufficient." Now, if you got your Bibles, turn there. Let me read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, and we'll plow through this. I will be done before noon. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth a part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace." We'll come back to that in a minute. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." All right. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness and king of peace. Salem is the word that means peace. It's also the latter part of the word Jerusalem. And so there's a likelihood that he was probably king of ancient Jerusalem at the time. But he was also a priest. And he's the guy that blesses Abraham and that Abraham pays tithe to after this great battle. And so that's kind of what's going on here. So, fascinating figure. And then we get to verse 3, which really freaks us all out and really makes us confused. What in the world's going on? The language is tricky, so on and so forth. Let me read this again, and then I'll give you three possible ideas, and I'll tell you which one I think it is. "He was without father, he was without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Three possible translations here. One is that he was an angel who showed up on the scene, who didn't have father or mother. Some believe that. Some believe that it's an epiphany, that it's actually an appearance of Jesus to Abraham. And I want to say, quite frankly, I don't think either of those are damnable heresies. I don't think that that's a major problem. The interesting thing is, though, and this is where I land, and I'll read you something here from a very fine scholar as to why I think what it is. The scholar's F.F. Bruce, if anybody cares. But the point is, it says he was made like a son of God. And in those days, and in all of the Old Testament, everybody that was important or famous was always introduced with their genealogy, with their history, with where they came from and when they were born and when they died. And this is their pedigree. And their pedigree was very important because that's how you could substantiate whether or not they were important or not. Well, we have no pedigree or no genealogy on the person of Melchizedek, but that's neither here nor there. This, let me just read what Bruce says, and you can take your pick on what you want to have to say about Melchizedek. Some have inferred from these words that Melchizedek must have been an angel who took on human form for Abraham, or even a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. But such interpretations are unnecessary because the writer is simply using a rabbinical method of interpretation from silence. His point is that the Genesis account does not mention Melchizedek's parents or genealogy or when he was born or when he died, therefore providing a fitting type of what would be fleshed out in the qualifications of Jesus himself. So his argument essentially is this: Melchizedek, none of his background, none of his birth days, none of his death days, or only one death day, were mentioned because he's going to be used as a comparison to the Lord Jesus. Now, that's kind of where I land. It's really relatively insignificant in the sense that the point about him is that he is this grand, glorious figure who receives tithes as a priest before the priesthood really exists, okay? So I hope that kind of makes sense, and we'll go through this a little bit more and say some more things about it as we plow along. Now, I'm going to get to some of the confusing language here, and I'm going to hopefully make it clear for us. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10, and if I don't make sense at the end, please talk to me, and we'll try to get it worked out together. But let me read this. Now observe how great this man was. Let's observe how great Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, although they are descendant from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had made the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, to whom it was witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, point of the argument. It's a little confusing, isn't it? When you hear the words, it takes a little bit to kind of sort it out and figure out what's going on. Essentially, here's the story. Point one that he's making is Melchizedek was on the scene before the Levites were even born. Before the Levitical tribe existed, Melchizedek was there. And it's called the order of Melchizedek. In other words, there was a priestly role taking place before God ever introduced the idea of the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. But notice down here where it says that in verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes. So what he's saying, the writer of Hebrews, is this: Abraham was the father of all the tribes, ultimately. But the tribes weren't around, but they were still in Abraham's loins, so to speak. So in the Hebrew mind, the Levites were around when Abraham was paying tithe to Melchizedek, and through Abraham, the tribe of Levi was paying tithe to Melchizedek. Does that make sense? The point is, the Levites, who weren't even born yet, were paying tribute to a priestly line that existed way before they ever existed. And he's saying, consequently, the line of Melchizedek is kind of the third priestly line. You've got Aaron, you've got Levites, you've got Melchizedek. He says he's superior. He's been around longer. And Levites were paying tribute to him through Abraham. Hope that clears that section up just a little bit. Let's plow ahead. Verse 11. Now, if my version says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, the word perfection in Hebrews means completion. And I have used that term over and over and over again in the our study together of the book of Hebrews to describe the role of Jesus. In other words, what he did was complete. There was no need to do anything else. And so the word here, pardon me, now if completion was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Here was the deal. This is what he's getting around to saying. The priesthood that you want to continue to hold on to, the priesthood of the Levites, the priesthood of the law, the priesthood of the temple, is incomplete because it's got to be repeated over and over and over and over and over again. What I'm talking to you about is a priesthood which is complete. And we have a priest now who has come out of the line of Melchizedek, or is like Melchizedek, who predates the priesthood that you're trying to hold on to. And his priesthood is complete. And what I'm saying is the Levitical priesthood was never complete. If it was through the Levites that we could be complete, this discussion wouldn't be taking place. But it can't be taking place through the Levites, is what he's saying. Let me continue verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Speaking of Jesus. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest rises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of the law or physical requirements. In other words, Melchizedek didn't become a priest because he was from the tribe of Levi. Jesus didn't come as a priest because he came from the tribe of Levi or was from the family of Aaron. This is why Jesus became a priest. This is how he became a priest. But according to the power of an indestructible life, and because, verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 17 is a quote from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that was written 1,000 years after Genesis 14. It was written by David. And what David says in Psalm 110, verse 4, and part of the rest of the chapter is, God swore an oath making his son a priest, and he swore it by his own name. And so what you have is what I'm trying to, I know this is a little convoluted, is you got an event with a Melchizedek 2,000 years before Hebrews. You got a psalm 1,000 years after that where David is saying the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah comes, he is going to be a king and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood predates anything that ever took place with the 12 tribes of Israel. It predates anything that took place in the temple. It predates the Levitical priesthood. That's why somebody from Judah can be a priest. So he continues verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So we got to set aside one priesthood, but on the other hand, we have a much better hope in who Jesus is. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, that is the Levites, but he with an oath through the one who said of him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So there it is. God is the one that secures the position of priest for the Lord Jesus. The priesthood of the Levites, and we're going to see this in just a second, they come and they go. They grow up, they become priests, they die. Then you got to go get another priest. And then he grows up and becomes a priest, and then he dies, and you got to go get another priest. Jesus is a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. Verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's the punchline of the chapter. We'll read the rest of it in just a moment. But the punchline of the chapter is this. The priesthood of the Levites, the household of Aaron, is flawed because it's filled with temporary people who have to continually offer sacrifices for themselves and for everybody else. And so that priesthood is incomplete. The priesthood of Jesus, as he's compared with Melchizedek, is a priesthood that predates any of the tribes, but is complete because God has sworn him in as a priest who will be a priest forever, who has offered a sacrifice once for all, and he's done. So he's making this comparison, and he's using Melchizedek and Father Abraham as the test. I mean, he's saying, listen, Father Abraham, before you guys even existed, was offering tithes to Melchizedek. And I'm saying this is the kind of priest Jesus is, one that God has sworn into office, who has offered a sacrifice once for all, has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he continues to be a priest forever. And anyone who comes to him, look at verse 25 again, therefore he is able also to save forever. Completely is the word there. It's the same word again. Completely. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came from the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. It's an argument for completeness versus that which is incomplete. That's the point. And this is very Jewish, and I hope that I've cleared up a little bit. And it's very Jewish, but here's the point. I can't help but see it be as contemporary. Because some of us in this room, perhaps, or some of us have traditions that came out, or some of us want to go back, or some of us find it appealing to make systems or ways of thought that need to be repeated over and over and over again, that we still need something beyond Jesus to have a relationship with God. I need to work. I need to be better. I need to do things that please God. Instead of resting in the completeness of what Christ has done, you see? And what's fascinating to me is the rest that is found in the completeness of Christ's work. And yet we want to go out and fill our buckets with things we should be doing in order to please God in some way. So the argument in this chapter is God has made his Son the complete priest for us. We need help having a relationship with God. We cannot do it on our own. These people were right. They understood that something needed to be done for them in order to have a relationship with God. But what they wanted to put their confidence in was something that was incomplete. And he says, don't. What Christ has done is complete. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that even though it is somewhat challenging in the sense that the language is not always clear to us, but I pray that we would at least have a slightly better understanding today that there is a priest that you have sworn into office whose work has been completed and is final and is eternal and will never be done away with. And we pray, Lord, that our confidence and our trust and our faith would be there and not in anything else. That we would not try to add to or subtract from the completed work of Christ, the excellent work of your Son, the most glorious work of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.